Amen. You may be seated at home. I hope that you not only joined in with the singing, but perhaps as importantly, no, even more importantly, that you prayed that prayer, that your longing, your desire today is that you would see Jesus, see him high and lifted up, see him and use that relationship, that intimacy as a filter for which everything else becomes plain, the glasses by which you see the world, the relationship you have with the living God. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience before? Maybe in your faith, maybe because of your faith with other people, maybe in relationships, and maybe physically. For me, I have shared this with you before, my favorite mountaintop experience was in the Goddard hiking that we used to do as a family. We would travel every year into some sort of hiking place. Dad and Mom would do the research. We'd then go as a family and then engage in hiking, and I hated hiking. In fact, Lori and I have started walking now, trying to find new places to walk, and we were at Redwoods Park on Sunday, last Sunday, and we were actually down in a valley and then walking back up, and I said, boy, this reminds me of my childhood, and it's not all good. That being said, the greatest experience of hiking for me, and one that I will never forget, and I've shared with you before, we were hiking in the Banff area, Lake Louise area, and the little kids, they're not little anymore, but the little kids, Daniel and Greg, stayed behind with Mom. The big boys, Dave, my older brother, and I got to hike with Dad. When I say got to, I did not want to go. Complained like crazy, tried to be young, maybe even faked an injury or two, but off we went. And that day we were hiking in behind a pass into a lake. And when we got to that lake, we wanted to continue on. And we continued on for a little while. And Dad remembers, he reminded me of this not that long ago, that there was a mom and two girls coming along down the path, kind of dancing down the path. And they said, you should keep going. It's amazing. There's amazing things ahead. And we looked ahead and it was rocky and there just looked like no path at all in some places. But if two girls could make it, so could we. Dad reminded us that about a half an hour later, we came by their dad, who had a huge pack on. The girls and the mom had nothing. They were just kind of dancing down and he was laboring under this pack. And we went, uh-oh, this might be harder than we think. But when we got to the top of Castle Mountain, we looked over the entire valley. It felt like we were in the highest place in the world, maybe better than Everest. And we got up there and it was amazing. A sight I'll never forget, an experience I am so thankful for. And what I remember and reflect on and love as I think about what we as a family did when we were younger. What kind of mountaintop experiences have you had? Maybe spiritually, if you think through this, I'll never forget the story of Peter Jenkins. He's the best-selling author of Walk Across America. Maybe you've heard of him. It is relatively famous. In fact, some movies have kind of done parodies of what he did. But he just wanted to walk across America. And as he was walking, he happened to come across a revival meeting and went into that revival meeting, and this man met Jesus. It was miraculous. He records it and interacts with it. He said there's an invitation given. God's word grabbed him and he walked down the aisle. And he got to the front and he was overwhelmed and elated. And he could hear these, praise God, ain't God good? And comments going back and forth. But he didn't just hear them this time. He experienced them. And the joy that overwhelmed his life as he realized he could be saved and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he was overwhelmed. As he was coming down from that altar, a young lady, Mary was her name, she spoke to him and she said, Peter, this great elation that you're feeling now, you are feeling great elation, aren't you? And Peter responded, yes, he was overwhelmed. At this moment, it may seem that all these feelings will last forever, but they won't. And then she said, and I think these are wise words, being a Christian is not based on feelings. You're on a mountaintop now, but someday, sooner or later, you'll be far away from these great feelings, and you'll wonder if this even happened. And then she added these words, and I think very helpful for us today, especially as we, through the text of Romans 8, take a trip to a mountaintop in Scripture. Your Christian walk is based on faith, not feelings. He responded to this and said, I was so thrilled that there could be good feelings mixed in with faith that I really didn't care about her opinions, but later I needed them. Here's his reflection that he wrote on years past that revival, that mountaintop experience for him. I was on the mountaintop that night. The feelings lasted a long time, but the mountaintop hasn't lasted all these years. Maybe I've been on more mountaintops than some, but I've also climbed, sometimes crawled out of some awfully steep valleys too. Maybe today you find yourself in a valley. Maybe today you find yourself confused, feeling alone, in despair, wondering what the future holds. Maybe your future in terms of finances has crashed. Maybe relationships in your home are not healthy. Maybe your children aren't following Jesus, or grandchildren. I don't know where you're at now, although certainly I wish you were here, and you're not. And so in the midst of a pandemic, how can we get a view from the mountaintop that will carry us through the valleys? And really, that's what Romans 8 is. And if you have your Bibles with you at home, and I hope that you do, move your coffee over, get out your pens, your books, and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, maybe the most important scripture in the whole Bible in terms of finding confidence and assurance in the midst of anything that is going on in your life. Do you need some confidence? Do you need some courage? Do you need to be cared for so that you can be a part of our caring for others? This is the passage that I believe is the best in the entire Bible, maybe adding in some Psalms like Psalm 46 or Psalm 27 or others like that. But the richest passage in the Bible, the mountaintop passage in the Bible, I believe is Romans chapter 8. And in fact, as you study this chapter, as I have had the privilege of doing over these last few years, and reflected on this opportunity to be in this great passage with you, you will also remember, as I have shared, that so many other scholars see this as the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. And now we come to one verse. Actually, we're going to cover a few verses the next little while, moving forward from Romans 8, 28 and 29, where we spent significant time and saw that full assurance of no matter what is going on around us, we can find hope. God is sovereign and God is at work, and God is good and accomplishing good, conforming us to Jesus, and moving on from that conformity to Jesus, realizing that He is supreme and should receive all of the honor and all of the glory. Now we find this foundation growing deeper. Now we find the mountaintop experience growing higher. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite scholars on the book of Romans, says this: anyone who has studied the Bible with care knows that there are times when we come to some soaring pinnacle of revelation and are left nearly breathless by the view. This is what happens when we come to the last paragraph of Romans chapter 8. We are left breathless, in awe, worshiping, resting, encouraged, and filled with love. This marvelous passage has been called a hymn of assurance, a triumph song, a conqueror's security. But any name that we come up for it will fall short of its grandeur. I can explain to you what I saw when I was on the top of Castle Mountain, and I hope you can see it with me, and you can get pictures of what it looks like on the top looking down. I don't think we took any pictures. If we did, Dad, I would love to get them if you're watching. But I can explain to you what I saw as we looked over the mountain peaks, all over the valleys and the wonder of it, but you were not there with me. Well, today I invite you to be there with me, to actually look with me at the view that Romans 8 gives us, and to be so enriched by it that we will never be the same. Romans chapter 8, so rich, so beautiful. And in the valley that you might be in, so essential. Verse 31 begins the next section. What then shall we say to these things? To what things? The sovereignty of God, his goodness, the Romans chain of absolute security, the delight we have in him. Just listen to a few of those verses. But really, I think, what then shall we say to these things? All of Romans chapter 8, but just in view of time, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the preeminent one among many brothers, the firstborn, the glorified one. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In light of this, what then shall we say to these things? How shall we respond? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we're going to look at a few more verses than this. But what a great place to start. This text is going to ask and answer a number of questions, and God willing, we'll spend this week and next week here at the end of Romans chapter 8. Really, we could swim in this for our entire lives and not experience the richness of the love that God wants for us, and then as an overflow of that, from us. So I'd encourage you not only to swim in it with me now, not only to rejoice in it throughout the week, but to make this a central part of where you live in the coming weeks and months so that it overwhelms you, so that you're left in breathtaking awe at the love of God. So let's ask some questions. Here's question number one. It's out of verse 31. We've already read it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us, Paul, is a dumb question. Now here's, obviously I wouldn't call it dumb, but let me play the other side just for a moment. Well, Paul, you know that other Christians, Philippians chapter 1, other Christians can be against you. Paul, you know that the government can be against you. They tried to stone you and left you for dead. They fed you to wild animals. Paul, what do you mean? Paul, you understand the flesh. You said in Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, there was this battle going on. You did what you didn't want to do. Paul, what do you mean who can be against us? Paul, what about the demonic realm? You said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that you had a messenger from Satan attacking you, a thorn in the flesh. Paul, what do you mean if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, the flesh, other people, the world, and the demonic realm. And the whole point of this is if you compare all of those things, include in that natural, we would call them like a pandemic, relational, maybe others treat you inappropriately, demonic realm, Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of this world. You put all of those on one side of a scale, and then you put God on the other, and then this question makes sense. If God is for us, everyone else disappears. If God is for us, then Satan, people, nature, viruses, you fill in the blank, are absolutely irrelevant in comparison. Now, maybe today the consequences of your own sin or someone else's, the pandemic, the world hypnotizing us, the demonic realm seeking to lead you to depression or bitterness, to complain rather than to trust. Now we get our eyes off of those things and onto God, and we say, if God is for us, or really a way you could translate this verse, probably a better way to translate this verse because of how it is in the Greek, since God is for us, or because God is for us, the Almighty Creator, Sustainer of the universe is for you. Now everything else disappears, literally disappears. That's the point of this opening question. If this God, the God of Romans, the God of the Bible is for us, who can be against us? Absolute and total assurance. I was not the best big brother in the world. In fact, often I have gone back to my brother Greg. I was a better big brother to my brother Daniel, but I've gone back to my brother Greg, who I love very much, and I've said sorry for picking on you sometimes when I shouldn't, sorry for some of the way I treated you. But one of the things I did for my little brother Greg is that I set him up for success at school. What I mean by that is we went to the same school, we went to Calgary Christian School, and I said, no one is allowed to touch my brother. Now he found that out, and so he started mocking kids way bigger than him, and he would kind of laugh in their face, and when they started to come after him to maybe let him know that that wasn't appropriate, he would say, Rob is my big brother, and he said no one's allowed to touch me. And they would back off. And when one didn't, we made him a lesson, so all did from that moment forward. I am nothing in comparison, right? No one or nothing. You take what makes you safe, and you put it in a can over here, and then you put the God of the universe on the other side, and you go over to the God of the universe, and you cling to him, and you declare with great joy and radical assurance, if God is for me, I cannot be stopped. See the confidence, the assurance? Insert your name. If God is for Rob Goddard, then no one and nothing can stop me or steal the purpose God has for my life or the passion I have to serve him. This is why this is a mountaintop experience, because in the valley of the shadow of death, which we all at times experience, we are not going to feel that confidence or that assurance. In fact, we might doubt. Doubt our own godliness, doubt our own passion and power. And so we come back and we reflect on Romans 8:31 and we say, if God is for me. Kent Hughes states about this. This is what it means that God is for us in all he does. But how does this work itself out practically, especially when there are times in our lives in the valleys when it doesn't feel like God is for us? Well, the text, I think, assumes your question. And so the second question it asks and then answers, if God is for us, who can be against us? Second question, verses 31 to 32. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How will he not? Verse 31, pick it up there. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the less. If God was willing to do this much for you, if God was willing to send his only son, his most prized possession, if he didn't spare his only son, then bring that math into your situation and rejoice in security. I think sometimes we live our lives moping around wondering why God doesn't give us more. And this text's answer is smarten up. He has and he does. Open your eyes or plead with him. Oh God, open the eyes of my heart that I might see you. I've mentioned Boyce before in his commentary on Romans. He calls this verse a blank check for your real needs, for God's understanding of your real needs. John Stott says the cross proves God's generosity. John Piper, who says this is the most precious verse in the entire Bible for him, says this: part of the reason that the promise in it is so all-encompassing is that it stands ready to help me at virtually every turn in my life and ministry. There's never been and never will be a circumstance in my life where this promise is irrelevant. He will graciously give us all things. Now, it doesn't mean that God will satisfy your flesh or serve the demonic realm or the world or the people attacking you. It does mean he will give you more than you could ever ask or imagine. He will help you to experience his love. He will place you on mission for him. He will give you the courage to accomplish that as you surrender and rest. And he will give you eternal life. Notice the basis, the foundation of this promise. Again, if you just want to meditate on one verse in the entire Bible as you struggle in a valley, this is the mountaintop where I would recommend you stop and stay. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all meaning those who have trusted in him, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Listen, we need this. We're going to find this out next Sunday, God willing, or if you carry on and read the rest of the passage. There are times when there are things that threaten to steal your experience of the love of God. This passage says, start here. Start at the gospel. Stay at the gospel. Here is what the gospel teaches. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we didn't deserve it. We should not get it. And his love so rich, so profound, he took him who had no sin and made him sin for us so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Oh, that we would get this and experience it, because the overwhelming sense in our lives would be so rich and so powerful that no one or nothing could steal the experience that we have of assurance and courage and confidence. No valley too deep to forget the awesomeness and breathlessness of the view from the mountain. Do you see it? Are you joining me not only in hearing it, but with the eyes of your heart? Are they open and are they engaged? And do they leave your spirit and soul overwhelmed and breathless? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God gave his most precious possession, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Question number 3, verse 33. Who will bring any charge? You see, when you are fully devoted to Jesus, we see this in the life of Paul, and we see this in the life of Peter, and we see this in the life of others. When you are fully devoted to Jesus, one of the great ways the demonic realm and the flesh will attack you is they'll say, you're not good enough. Charges come, and some are false, many are not. You've probably heard it said, and maybe now very well illustrated given the situation we're in, if I was to take your thoughts from your home, project them here, and we'd all watch your thoughts on the screen, how many of you would ever come back to church even if you were allowed? You know what the answer is? None of you. Unless, of course, they put someone else's up there or everyone else's up there, and then we could all realize that we deserve damnation together. So this question becomes rich in your pursuit of Jesus, because one of the great valleys that every true follower of Jesus will go through is, I don't deserve this. And if you stay in that valley, if you hear the charges of the demonic realm like they did in Zechariah on Joshua, remember that story? He's got these filthy rags. He comes out. Zechariah 3, he's standing in the temple. Satan stands as well, and he accuses him, and he argues and says he's evil. And then God speaks through an angel, and he says these words, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Well, it's a great story. Even better, these words, who shall condemn you? Now notice, it doesn't just stop there. It is God who justifies. There's that word. We've talked about that word a lot in Romans. And perhaps every time we preach the gospel, we talk about it a lot because it's such a rich word. To be justified means just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. It's amazing. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Romans says this, to justify means more than to pardon. It means more than to forgive. It means that God makes a declaration, a judicial declaration to the effect that he has not only forgiven us, but that now he regards us as just and righteous and holy, as if we had never sinned at all. God not only imputes my sin to his son, he takes his righteousness and imputes it to me. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. This is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, now made rich, even when the charges come, and they will, from your flesh, from the world, from the demonic realm, some true, some false. None of them stand, because it's God who justifies, declares us righteous. Who is it that condemns? Very similar. The answer is because of the work of Christ. No one can condemn us. This passage gives 4 things about Christ here that cause us to celebrate as uncondemned people. Christ's death, that's the first one. We stand uncondemned by anyone because our Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross for our sins. Not only that, the resurrection in verse 34, Jesus is now alive. We're assured of our salvation because he has conquered not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in his resurrection, proving that. Now there's this assurance, thirdly, of our salvation as uncondemned people. Now I want to almost full stop here because we could spend so much time on this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. There it is. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God. He's powerful and he's there and he's ruling right hand, the chosen one for this. Now notice what he's doing. Who indeed is interceding for us. What does that mean? See, this assurance, this mountaintop experience, not only do we understand what Jesus has done for us, not only do we experience that in his love, and we'll see that as we flow forward, so rich, more than conquerors, never separated from his love. But now, we know, we're not condemned because Jesus is standing before the Father, sitting at his right hand, his work done. He's turning to the Father and saying, do you notice, Rob? He's in me. And anyone who comes to the Father and accuses, Jesus stands in the way of, if they have truly repented and belong to him. And he says, they're in me, they're mine. And he's praying for us. We can be assured completely of our salvation. Kent Hughes says this, if accusations are brought against us, we need not fear, for the charges are silenced by the upraised, pierced hands of our intercessor. If we are condemned, it will have to be over Christ's dead and now resurrected body, which actually is the basis, the foundation of our salvation. Can you see? Oh, I hope you have journeyed with me not only online, not only with open Bibles, but the eyes of your hearts have seen. Because it's the mountaintop view that will carry you through the darkest and deepest valleys. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God gave us his most precious possession, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against us? Who is he that condemns? If we understand this, if we see it, and I understand there are experiences in life that will threaten to steal this sight, this mountaintop experience, this battle text will help us against isolation, depression, bitterness, despair, sin, selfishness. I mean, I hope soon we find a cure, I'm going to call it a cure, for the coronavirus. I hope we do. But here in this text, far more important than that is a cure to apathy, a cure to brokenness, a cure filled with hope and focused on Christ. So, brother, sister, at home, maybe watching this later, have you seen what God wants you to see? I want to read the text again and then three implications. I want to start at verse 28, read to verse 34. I hope at home you will read on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Oh, that we would grasp this, that we would see it, and that we would respond. If you've seen this, you will have, implication number one, courage, no matter what you face. Courage to stand firm. Courage to continue to serve, courage to to let nothing move you. God is by your side. And Psalm 46, ever present help in trouble. Psalm 16, verse 8, the one you have set before you, because he is at your right hand, you will not be shaken. Do you need courage today? Stop asking for courage. Start gazing at Romans chapter 8. Confidence. Not only courage, but confidence. Strong assurance. Oh, brother or sister, listen, this is so important for us to understand, because we want to be those who know his love, that know he will finish what he started, that know, even though I struggle sometimes, his grace is sure and secure. And this passage declares it and displays it. And if you see it, call to mind what you have seen with the eyes of your heart and never be the same. You will never be left alone by God. You will always be loved. There is nothing he will not give you that is for your good and his glory. And truly, this is breathtaking. Do you have that courage? That confidence or assurance? Third implication, I've just called it caring. One of the amazing things about the love of God is that he uses us to display it to others. See this in 1 John. We see this in Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. This walking worthy of our calling, this being imitators of God as dearly loved children. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13. It's all over the place. In fact, in 1 Peter, in the midst of persecution, he says, above all, love one another deeply. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that in the midst of a pandemic? We keep saying we don't want anyone to fall through the cracks, and that is so important to us. And the only way we can do that is if each and every one of us experiences the love of God and then expresses it to others. And the only way we can do that in a pandemic or any time is if we've truly experienced this kind of Romans 8 seeing. Now I know that when this is over, you'll watch for a bit, see some announcements. We have something cute for you at the very end. I'd encourage you to watch to the very end. But I long for so much more. Today, I long that as we have opened the Word of God, as you have had it at home, your pens out, your books open, your notes taken, that not only would you see words on a page, you'd see the loving God of the Bible. You'd see his promises, his answers to those questions, and you would be left breathless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your people. We thank you that we can gather even as we are scattered. Father, unite us in spirit even as we can't be united in flesh. Help us, please, to obey you, delight in you, and serve you. God, we long for this passage to be one that we can mark in our Bibles and even more importantly in our hearts, that we might see it so clearly, see you so clearly, that we would have that courage to reach out with your gospel, to share it with others, to stand firm in all situations on your word and in your holiness and for your glory, that we would have confidence when we feel alone that we never are, confidence when we feel low that you are with us and we can rest in you. That full assurance of our salvation and of your care and caring. Would you help us to overflow so that we are more and more a congregation known for our love for you and our love for one another, and may that be expressed in all sorts of different ways. In Jesus' name, amen.